Take your Bibles now. And find Hebrews chapter 3. I've been in it so long, I've broken the back of my Bible on that particular place. We're in the third chapter. We just finished a section that goes through the sixth verse. And we've been talking about the house of God, whose house we are, the scripture makes clear in the sixth verse, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. And for several weeks now, we have been proclaiming a simple law of the Spirit. We literally believe that what we talk about determines what we become and fixes what we are. Now, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So if you talk long enough, people are going to find out where your heart is. On the other side, the scripture says faith, which is at its root, beginning, an inward expression. It ends up in bodily action. But it starts with belief and heart confidence. And the scripture says, faith cometh by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. Colloquial as it sounds, it's like the chicken and the egg. You don't know which comes first. But words shape what we become. And what we become is shaped by our words. And what we are comes out in our words. We've been addressing ourselves to the church, which is faith center here first, and everyone else to whom it spills over. The scripture says, I am the house of God. We are the parts of that house if... And we've been on it for 2 weeks, so I'll not belabor it long tonight. If we hold fast, and we saw that's a word from the shipping world, which is to take a bearing or fix with a compass. We, in essence, take a new bearing and chart the course of the ship when we're holding fast. And we're God, or the house which Christ is son over, which is the house of God. We are that house if we take a bearing or fix our direction or take a new fix on our chart of life's journey by what? The confidence and the rejoicing of the hope. And we saw that the confidence, literally in the Greek, is frank outspokenness, bold speakings. And rejoicing is literally translated, if you go to the original, boastings, glorings, and exaltations. So God wishes to unleash on this world that which is His house. And it's recognized as His house, indeed continues as His house, if as a fleshly bark that's on the sail of, or sailing on the sea of life, we fix our course by a frank outspokenness and a boasting and an exalting in what? The hope. And there's a lot of talking goes on in the church world, but about the wrong things. I have preached for several weeks that our life and our relationship with Christ is tied into how we use our tongue. And we are laying down a law of the Spirit. I said a week or so ago in response to the question, are you trying to brainwash us? Well, I guess so, but if I weren't, God is. It's very clear that God's word to the Philippians says when He talks to those that ought to have joy, think on these things. Whatsoever things are true and whatsoever things are lovely, He tells us what to think on. And as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. Now the other side of the coin is there as you talk. The tongue is a very important part of our relationship to God. And as we talk, we determine our place. Some are so sure of their place, they can nod and say amen because it has a biblical sound to it and promptly hang their tongue on something else. You know, lots of people are going to be surprised when they come before Jesus and say, haven't we done this and done that and done this other thing? And he'll say, depart from me. I never knew you. Getting your focus on the wrong things is not new. Jesus sent disciples out. They came back glorying and boasting that devils were subject to them. He brought them down to earth and told them to thank God because their names were written down. God is God and He changes not. A long time ago, Gene Scott decided God's Word's a better preacher than Gene Scott. And I'm a success to the degree that I can hide behind it. It's God's Word saying we're the house of God depending on what we talk about. I preached 2 weeks on this subject, got done preaching. First time I preached on it and said, not one person, even around the altar of God, talked about the hope when the message was over. I got every other kind of speech. One person did bring up the fact you talked of heaven. Last Sunday night, or a week ago Sunday night, Brother Willard Cantillon was preaching last Sunday night, a week ago Sunday night, I testified to that fact. And I preached in two segments that what we talk about determines our place in the house of God. I was literally accosted before I left the congregation on this platform by someone who ought to be rejoicing in the hope more than anyone. To talk about everything except the hope. Mostly personal needs. I've been telling the world there are no exceptions. I tell them on television. There are people try to get to me on Sunday. We fight battles all week long in solving the problems of faith center, and there are people who courteously wait in line. And it's seldom a week goes by that I do not have to go all night long, some one of the days. The King's House of Faith is a place to worship God. I've said it loud and clear many times. Don't talk to Gene Scott at this platform unless you talk about Jesus and the things of the Lord. Don't talk about business here. So if you try to come and get sort of the head start and think you can get to me because I preach here, don't count on it. We talk about the Lord here. The point I'm making is, in the hope that I can drive it home, Tozer says there must be sight to see light. And you can lay out the Word of God all you want unless listening ears tune in. And for years we've prayed, oh God, anoint a preacher. God, anoint a congregation. To hear the truth of God's Word and hang their body on it. At least in the house of faith we ought to be able to talk about what the Word says. But God's Word says, wherever I am, my tongue determines my placement in the kingdom. Tongue's a little member, it kindles a big fire. It leads the whole body. Well, I'm told in this book, I'm in the house of God. If I set the course of my ship by my tongue, speaking frankly and boldly and exultingly and boastingly of what? The hope. And what is the hope? We spent 2 weeks. It's the hope of heaven. It's the hope of the blessed appearing. It's the hope of glory being made over like Jesus. No man after the flesh. But God in me is making me over as He's making you over. And I have the hope as the tribulum, Romans 5 word has it, the tribulum that beats the wheat from the chaff, works me over in experience. Out of the process will come the hope. I'm going to be like Jesus. Everybody wants to be like Jesus. They don't like the process. Give me patience, Lord, but get rid of that guy that irritates me. The hope of glory is mine, and the hope of the gospel, the good news, that He did it all and reaches to help me and sent a paraclete, the Holy Spirit, comforter, one alongside, to go with me while the rest of the hope is in process. He made one hope complete. The good news of the gospel is he died for me, he lived it for me, and by faith in him I stand okay in front of God. Glory to God. Isn't that good news? Now I've gone all around all that hope to come to the hope that's in this chapter. The hope in this chapter is of a promise that when God says something, he'll do it. As we've quoted many times in relation to Hebrews, Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie. It's so characteristic of men to lie that the honesty of God has to be contrasted with manhood. But thank God he's not as a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent, that is, have done something from which he has to turn back or turn away from. To repent is to turn from. We say things we wish we could take back, and we wish we could turn from, and we have to turn from if we're saying the wrong things. God doesn't have to turn away from his word. He's not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man to have to turn back from what he says. Hath he said, and shall he not do? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? With God, words and things are synonymous. When he speaks, it can be a thing. So when God makes a promise, we ought to frankly speak and boldly declare and boast and exult in the knowledge that we're children of promise. And no matter what it looks like, the hero of faith is separated from every other man in this world. When he knows God said it, he'll hang out there no matter what, even to the point Hebrews 11 says some die not having obtained the promise. Because to them eternity is more real than time. And they believe that God spoke and nothing, not a thing, became everything. So everything that I feel and see and touch, and that which dominates the behavior of mankind, was brought into existence from not a thing by God speaking it. Therefore, God's word's more secure than everything I see. When he says it, that's the safe ground. So no matter what you see, you hang in there on what God has said. Well, that's the hope of a promise. This chapter, the third chapter, now begins to talk of an Old Testament people of promise. They were chosen by God, promised a deliverer, given a deliverer, led by God in miracle, and brought to a promised land and still didn't make it. And they didn't make it, the scripture says, because of unbelief. And the first reference in this third chapter to unbelief is a unique little construction in the Greek. We've been talking of the Greek word for faith, which is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S in English letters. It means mental assent to an idea, heart confidence, and hanging the body on what the mind has agreed to. And in God's word, it's a faith that God will do what he says. These people of the Old Testament that are referenced here in the third chapter missed the promised land because they had pistis. And in the Greek, if you want to shift from a forward gear to a backward gear, not neutral, it's not just the absence of motion, but if you want to pull it from forward to reverse, you put an A in front of the word. And what was formerly faith becomes pistis, or faith in reverse. They weren't just absent in belief, they had a pernicious tendency to have a vacuum in their being that no matter what God said, the slightest thing in their experience that suggested God might not be right, whoosh, into that vacuum would go a resistance and say, God, prove it. Now say it again. Do something to show you really meant what you said. It's a literal negative force that is disbelief. Faith in reverse that forever runs away from God's promise to hang on something else, whatever it may be, rather than God. And your tongue gives you away. And I've been saying in this King's House of Faith, we wrote for 2 years on the book of Gideon. God made me stay in that book and write a book about that Old Testament judge in the book of Judges. I wrote a book about Gideon. It took me 2 years till I could finally kill it myself. Every time God said anything to him, all he could do was give the vocabulary of faith in reverse. He'd say, why, what with, wherefore, how much, and I'm the least. And he never got out of his wine press till he made peace with God and an altar where he died to his questions, and it was enough for God to say it. And then a man that was a scaredy cat hiding in a vineyard became a giant that routed and killed 120,000 with 300. We've been saying the King's House of Faith, we don't even want to hear why and where or for and what with. We just want what and how for. It's what we talk about. God's word of promise. And while it is hope, it's not yet fact. And when it becomes fact, what's so special about believing it? Everybody believes what they see. But the man of faith hangs his body on the promise while it is still hope. And he literally, as the Hebrews letter says, concretionizes hope. He builds a platform. It starts sort of as a form, an idea, a form, a fluid substance, and it takes a while to harden. But the man of faith hangs on God's promise until you look after him. He left the concrete. He proved that God keeps his word. Pharaoh looked pretty good and the Israelites looked pretty bad when Moses made his choice. But God's word said the time was due for deliverance. And Moses hung his body on God, and for 40 years in the wilderness, it looked pretty tough on him. But whoever heard of the Pharaoh that was there when he left? And everybody knows Moses. So he left the platform behind him. He was on safer ground than that Pharaoh that gurgled down into the bottom of the Red Sea. Or his soldiers with all their armament. We're to hold fast the promise. This is faith center. And faith doesn't rest on facts. Faith rests on hope, and it pragmatizes the unseen, literally in the Greek. It works out in seen experience what previously was not seen. And a hero of faith is hanging in there on God's word and talking about it all the time. Some people, God raises you from a deathbed, Audrey, and you come to church, and there's somebody to meet you at the door, and too many places saying, "Oh, you look awful." Glory to God, you look great. Because the Lord said, "I'm the Lord that healeth thee." Well, we're to hold fast this boasting and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. I'm amazed in what I've been struggling and bleeding in my heart about is the inability to rework gun-shy, beaten-down, leather-skinned Christians that have hurt it so much they can't change. Did I say that nice enough? It just bounces off of them. Must be somebody else that God's Word's talking to. Caleb and Joshua made it into the promised land. The rest of them missed their chance because of unbelief. And as we continue to go through this third chapter, the word unbelief, which is faith in reverse or disbelief, suddenly another word is introduced at the end of the chapter. Unbelief translates a word in the Greek which is rebellion. Unbelief, which is an unwillingness to take God at His word and a constant tendency to see the glass as half empty instead of half full, ultimately produces rebellion. And we excuse our lack of faith by assertion of the self and what it wants. And a generation that God called forth and led through the Red Sea never made it in. You say, "Well, boy, if I could see that, I'd never doubt." Well, I used to say when I was younger, I wish God had shown me more visions and send more angels to tap me on the shoulder and give me more special revelations. But these gray hairs that represent more mileage than age have taught me around the world that those that build their faith on those kind of experiences are the biggest crybabies. When the real trouble comes, you'll find running in the Christian world. It's the people that build it on what God has said that stand firm. And I have found that people haven't changed an iota. people that have had miraculous healings and been in miraculous atmospheres are some of the first to cave in when it really gets tough. But the people that have learned to hang their body on God's Word will survive the storm. I don't think we're any different today than those Old Testament saints. So let's take a trip with them. You'll see what God had to deal with. For He goes on to say, after warning us to do this fixing of our course with our tongue on the right things, which is the hope, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart. There's something wrong at the root. They do always err in their heart. They've not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. That's a parenthesis. All the way from up there in the 7th verse, as the Holy Ghost saith today if you hear His voice. If you check your margins, you'll find that's quoting Psalms 95. And Psalms 95 is quoting the happenings of the Old Testament saints in the book of Exodus and in the book of Numbers. So today has a generic meaning to it. It's today whenever God is speaking. Today did not come and then go. But it's still today in the book of Hebrews. It was today when God spoke to him in the Old Testament, when He led him out of Egypt. It was today when David quoted it in the 95th Psalm and pointed to the same mistake of those Israelites in not believing God. It was today when the writer to Hebrews said, today if you hear His voice, and it's still today, and the answer is still talk about what God has promised and not what you see. So let's look at them. They made a mistake. They didn't make it in. Exodus 15. Come on, find your Bible and let's take the trip. You say, I know the trip. Okay. Good. But look at it again. They came out of Egypt's bondage. They'd seen the miracle of God's protection when the avenging angel came and took the firstborn and spared those that had the blood on the posts. Now they leave Egypt. Suddenly, the Red Sea's in front of them. Now, if you really think what God did for them in Egypt to deliver them, there's hardly any excuse for them getting scared here. But give them a little benefit of the doubt. It's the first real test. Armies of Egypt are chasing them, and the Red Sea is pretty deep. I doubt that those poor slaves had too much time to learn to swim. So don't be too hard on them yet. Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. Wow. Now you know the story. Moses stretched his rod, and the Red Sea rolled back. Now what would that do to your faith? They marched across on dry land, and please put flesh and blood on these people and walk with them. On the other side, they saw the chariots of Pharaoh's army go into that cleavage between the waters, and then they saw the waters close on them, and Egypt's might was no more. Well, wouldn't that make a believer out of you? Based on sight, that'd make a believer out of you. Miriam grabbed the timbrel and led the ladies in a dance, and they sang a song of joy. Would you look what God's done for us? So Moses, the 22nd verse, the 15th chapter says, brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness. 3 days. That's all it took. 3 days in the wilderness. Sunday, if I can sort of ludicrously picture it, their faith is high as they see the workings of God. By Wednesday night, they're thirsty. Found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. And the people murmured. against Moses, saying, "What should we drink?" You know the story. He gave him water. It was bitter. Fell the tree in the water and sweetened it. Made a promise with them that they'd be obedient. He'd heal them, keep all diseases off of them. And the 16th chapter opens. They took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. 45 days from departure. 3 days from the Red Sea, they had received the miracle provision. Now, 45 days from their starting point, the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron. And the children of Israel said unto them, listen to this, "Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." How would you like to pastor a crowd like that? Moses prayed, and God sent him quail. And then he sent him a small round thing, verse 14 says, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. When the dew that laid on the ground in the morning was gone up, behind it was a small round thing. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, "It is manna." For they wist not what it was. Now, this may seem colloquial, but I'm trying to demystify spiritual things. The closest translation of manna I can get is a whatchamacallit. They don't know what it is. It's obviously something they didn't create. It's a total new thing. So new, they don't even know what to call it. A miracle from God. A whatchamacallit. It's manna. And Moses said unto them, "This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat." And then Moses gave them some instructions, so they'd know God was doing it, and keep the flesh and blood on them, and don't send it off to anybody else. Have you ever been like this? Anytime? God provided them food, miracle. And God said, "Now, whatever you need, go pick it up. If you're a great big eater, pick up a big eater batch. If you're a little eater, pick up a little eater batch. But don't try to keep it overnight. Take what you need. And if you try to store up, it won't do you any good." Now, wouldn't you think that a God that had delivered them from the avenging angel in Egypt and had parted the Red Sea and wiped out the Egyptians and gave them water and then sweetened it after their murmuring and gave them quail and now gave them something from heaven to eat on, if he said, "Just take enough for one day," don't you think that ought to be enough? You think they did it? Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses. But some of them left of it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was wroth with them. Glad to find another preacher gets mad once in a while, the inability of God's people to respond. They simply wouldn't believe. I can see some of them sort of sneaking it in under their robes, so if tomorrow he didn't drop the whatchamacallit again, they could at least eat in a tent. God said on the sixth day, now if this doesn't prove miracle provision, God said on the sixth day, he would reverse it. No other day would it stay over. They couldn't keep it. They had to gather it anew every day, except at the end of the sixth day. But because the Sabbath was coming up, they were to gather twice as much, and the same, whatchamacallit, the manna that wouldn't keep 24 hours to the next day, the other 6 days on the seventh day, it kept. And he said, "Don't you go out and try to gather any up on the seventh day. There's not going to be any there. It's a Sabbath. But gather enough on Friday for 2 days. Didn't work any other day, but if you do it on that day, it'll work." What do you think happened? Sure enough, at sunup, there was some of them on Sabbath that go out and try to get a little edge on the rest of the crowd gathering up the manna. Do you see a consistent pattern? No matter how many times God would say it, they still had that pernicious heart of unbelief. You may say, "Well, God ain't talked to me like that." God talked to Moses, and he talked to them, the same Moses talking to you. He put it right down here in this book. And God's still talking today, and it's still His Word, and it still has the same backing behind God, or behind it, which is God. 17th chapter. And all the congregation, the children of Israel, journeyed from the wilderness of Sin, after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim. There was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore, this is after deliverance, this is after the Red Sea, this is after sweetening the waters of Marah, this is after the quail, this is after the manna. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses, and said, Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses, and said, Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, What shall I do unto this people? They almost be ready to stone me. Now, I'm belaboring the point deliberately tonight. What do you hear these people talking about all the time? Their own needs and murmuring if it's not on time, if they're not getting what they want. Doesn't matter how often God speaks or does, they remain unchanged. God had Moses strike a flinty rock. I don't know how to be more convincing of God's power than that. A dry flint rock. He struck it in that beautiful type of the water of life that would flow when the rock, Christ Jesus, would be stricken on Calvary, and water poured from a flinty rock. And they drank. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel and Rephidim. And in the battle, you know the story, God again demonstrated the battle was His. When Aaron sat on a rock on top of the hill and kept his hands up, the battle was being won by the people of God. When his arms got tired and they fell down, they started losing. So Aaron and Hur placed rocks and went up there where Moses could sit, and they held his hands up. And having held his hands up, the battle was won, again demonstrating God's choice of leadership and God being the source of victory. Then along came Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses. Says, too much for you to handle all these people. Choose you some help. And as my mother so aptly says, first time he listened to a man instead of God. And those people he chose gave him problems thereafter. Moses always had a little difficulty in believing he could do it with God. If he hadn't argued with God so much, he wouldn't have had Aaron. Aaron was a thorn in his flesh more than once. God could have made him speak. Jethro got in on the act. He appointed help. Then you find they came to Sinai. Moses went up on Mount Sinai and God talked to him. He stayed there for a while and people decided Moses was gone. They decided they wanted to change everything, go back to their old ways. So they asked Aaron to make them a golden calf. These are the people that God delivered. You say, oh, he's off my territory now. Because I don't worship golden calves. And let me tell you something. I know some people that make more stew and stir and rejoicing over the things they've taken off or got rid of than they do God Himself. You can apply that yourself. But they built that golden calf. And watch Aaron. When Moses comes down, only when he comes down from the mountain, if you read the story, do you find that Joshua was there. Poor Joshua was learning how to lead God's people as a servant. He is hiding down Never Never Land. He wasn't in the camp, and he wasn't with Moses. So he knew less about what was going on than anybody, but he was the first one to speak, which is pretty typical of human nature. When they come down from the mountain, the people are worshiping the golden calf. Poor old Joshua's been hiding there on the foot of the mountain while Moses talked to God, but he knows everything. He says it's a war. About three breaths later, he says they're having a party. They're singing. They weren't doing either one. Moses had been talking to God. He knew what was going on. And Aaron comes out, typical of carnal leadership. He says, they gave me the gold, and I threw it in the fire, and lo, out came this calf. That's human nature that God dealt with. Finally, they came to the edge of the promised land, 11 days' journey from the promised land that God had given them in His Word. Moses sent 12 spies. If he'd taken a boat at the Red Sea, they'd have voted him down. But on this occasion, he sent them out. Let the majority rule. The majority is always wrong in God's book. Think on that a while. And when they came back, 10 of them saw giants and said, "We're grasshoppers." 2 of them, Joshua and Caleb, saw God and said, "We're well able to go up and take this country." And the people became so angry when the 10 spies said that there were giants in the land that they literally wanted to stone Joshua and Caleb for saying we can do it. And they wanted a new captain to take them back to Egypt. And God got so mad finally, he said, "Get out of the way, Moses. I'm going to wipe them out and start over with you." And Moses said, "No, God, remember your name." And interceded. And God said, "All right. But in his wrath, they have been a pernicious, unbelieving group that would never be convinced that I was going to do what I was going to say. So for every single day those spies wandering around looking at circumstances, they're going to spend that time in the wilderness, and they're going to wander another 38 years in addition to the ones they've wandered, for a total of 40 years in the wilderness, until every one of this doubting generation dies and I spread their limbs through the wilderness." Well, when they heard that word from the Lord, they got scared. Next morning they said, "Well, we better go do it. We're going to go take the country." And Moses says, "You're too late." One day, 24 hours too late. "Oh no, we're going in." And you that know the story, for it is recorded in Numbers, 14th chapter, they got beat up bad. And they had to wander the rest of their days until that generation died in the wilderness. And then God took a new generation in, and as we've said already in this series, he tested that new generation. He tested their faith. They had to let the feet touch the water of Jordan before they could cross it. Moses stretched his rod, he let the feet touch it. And on the other side of Jordan, he forced them into a consecration act that laid the knife to the flesh, and they had to suffer in self for a while and wait between Jordan and the first city in a dedication until God proved their dedication anew. And then when he finally let them move forward, he made them march 7 days around a city looking ridiculous because he said, "Do it," and he said, "Keep your mouth shut while you do it." You're so tired of their talking about the wrong things, it was D-Day for them. They would march and keep their mouth shut or there'd be no promised land. Now if that sounds harsh, it's out of here. It's only harsh if you are unwilling to take God at His Word and throw away the negative compass and chart the course of your ship with bold, frank speaking what the Lord has promised He will do. We're talking about everything else. 24 hours is all it took. And they were in 11 days' journey, but God said it's enough. Now that's the warning God's given in the book of Hebrews. Today, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation. God's not that trembling salesman standing outside people's hearts wanting to get in on any condition. God has offered eternal life, redemption from the penalty of sin, and joy forever in His presence. The price is believing. The only alternative to the way of works is the way of faith that takes God at His Word. As a pastor of Faith Center, I sound like I come down hard as I hear my voice. But it's time we talk about what the Lord has promised exclusively. And there are no exceptions to that rule. There are no privileged people that have a right to disrupt the unity and the faith that is necessary for God's people to go forward. And I repeat what I said earlier, I bleed for those. It simply will not be like a Caleb, undimmed in age, that says, "Give me this mountain." God took Joshua and Caleb in. The great days of Faith Center have just arrived. The great days of the church have just arrived. We're the house of God in an alien world if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope. firm unto the end. What are you talking about? What are you listening to? Where are you hanging your body? On what God has said? On every other thing. You at home, the promise is yours. Tonight, you can receive whatever God has promised in His Word. And here tonight, the vistas of promise are open. But it's to a people of faith that chart their course, holding fast, firm, unto the end. You know how chapter 4 opens? Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. You can check me on this. The literal is, be a day late. And say it again. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to be a day late. There is a time that is the todayness of God's action, and that's when you move. And you claim God, and you take Him at His Word, and one day later, you ain't going to make it, brother. Well, hallelujah. I'm ready to march. How about you, Audrey? Go to that piano. Let me turn this service over to you for a moment.